You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It's an abomination. That's Leviticus 18:22, and I'll never forget a conversation that I had one time about the topic of gay marriage or civil unions with a simple but biblically minded man who was complaining about all this, and he said, the Bible tells us if a man lies with another man as with a woman, it's an abomination. Then he said, I don't know what the word abomination means in Hebrew, but it sounds bad to me. That man was right. Homosexual sex is an abomination of the Lord, and it is bad. God says it's bad. In fact, God says it's so bad in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13, that a man who engages in homosexual sex is to be put to death. So if a homosexual sex act itself is an abomination, deserving of death, then how much more is so-called homosexual marriage an abomination to the Lord? And yet, it is fast becoming the law of the land in the United States, because God's law is being replaced with the law of the United States Supreme Court. That is man's law. So today we're talking DOMA, we're talking the reversal of Prop 8 in California, and we're talking about a nation which is an abomination to the Lord because it's legalizing gay marriage. So fire up your Facebook and tell all your friends, it's time for Sinners and Saints.
In an age of moral bankruptcy, political sleaze, and man-centered religion in a compromised church, we bring you a Bible-based 21st century Christian faith. This is Sinners and Saints, theology with an edge.
That's right. Today we're talking about what is a very important topic. It's a hot topic. It's all over the presses. People are talking about it in the Twitter sphere, social media. Everywhere you turn, people are talking about the whole Supreme Court ruling, which just recently came down, which not only overturned the law of the land, which is DOMA, which restricted giving benefits to same-sex partners, federal benefits, that is, the same-sex partners. And also there was the joint ruling on the Proposition 8 out here in California, which, by the way, did pass by a majority of the vote of California voters. The will of the people was to amend the Constitution to forbid same-sex marriages here in California, and the United States Supreme Court overturn the will of the people of California based upon a flimsy legal technicality. And basically what that did was permitted now gay marriage to be established according to the laws of the state of California. And now we're having it in California. We're going to be seeing it all over the United States. And one thing that you'll notice is that Christians everywhere are talking about this. Not just people in the culture, but Christians are now talking about this. I wouldn't say that's now as if they weren't before, but it is a brand new framework for the discussion, because now we have, it's no longer a possibility, folks. It's here. Gay marriage is now going to become the law of the land. If it's not in your state, it soon will be. And so we can't duck. We can't run for cover. The church can't just turn off the microphone and try to stay out of the controversy and say, well, it's not in our church, so we'll just not say anything. The church is to be a preacher of the law to the state and to the culture. So we do not have the right to silence and to muzzle ourselves and to not speak to this issue. We must, as the church, declare the truth of God's word about gay marriage. And I hate saying it like that, gay marriage, because it's an impossibility. Gays cannot be married. This is one of the problems in the whole debate, is definitions. It is impossible for two people of the same sex to be married.
Well, even the way that the debate is framed, it was pointed out to me not that long ago, even the idea of gays, what is a gay?
Right.
I mean, we don't believe as man and woman created in God's image, that gays is a category. Now, there will be men and there will be women, because of the perversity of the fall and the poison of the fall, have a sinful desire, a sinful temptation to act out on those perversities with those of the same sex. And so if you want to call somebody gay in that sense, but even have this category of gays, you're just trying to conceive.
It's already to give them the argument.
Gays is just another natural way in which you're created. And I'm not talking specifically about the debate of whether or not somebody is born gay or not. That's a totally different issue. I'm just saying that you call somebody gay is already conceding a point.
Right.
We should see people who are tempted in that particular way as tempted with that specific kind of perversion, but they were designed, like everybody else, to be expressing themselves sexually with someone of the opposite sex in the context of marriage, or if the Lord calls them to be single, then to be chaste. That's it. Everybody's on the same playing field. So the category of people called gays is wrong.
It's very helpful that you're taking it this direction, Pastor Adams, to get underneath the argument here, because basically the way this whole gay marriage thing has been rolled out has amounted to a hoodwink, because it's really not about gay marriage. It's really about a much more radical agenda, which I want to talk about more in a little bit. But as you're working your way into the discussion with us, thinking about this whole concept of, let's say, gay and then marriage, let's go back to the Bible and say, first of all, where do we come across the institution of marriage in the Bible? And the answer is, well, it's found in the connection between Genesis chapter 1, 26 through 28, and Genesis chapter 2 here. First of all, you have in Genesis chapter 1, God creating or man and in his image. And the text explicitly says he created them male and female. It doesn't say he created a generic man that generically bears his image. It says he created them male and female. And a part of the dominion mandate given to male and females was that they would multiply. That's a euphemism, right? Multiply and fill the earth. How are they going to multiply and fill the earth? Well, you got to wait to Genesis 2 to get caught up on how that's going to happen, the mechanism, the social structuring for that. But still, right there in seed form, you have the beginning of the proper understanding between the relationships between the sexes. And the mandate and the divinely ordained platform upon which this whole marriage relationship will be constructed.
Yeah, so you come to Genesis 2, which I read as a more journalistic expression of day 6 that was introduced in Genesis 1. And you had the detail of the establishing of the marriage bond. Verse 20, Adam names all the cattle. This is part of his dominion, right? Adam names something, right? He names all the cattle, birds of the air, every beast of the field. But for Adam, there is no helper suitably found, no helper comparable to him. And the Lord God, Yahweh, causes a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he sleeps, and the Lord takes one of his ribs and closes up the flesh in its place. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of the man. And therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. And think about this new dynamic which the Lord has created in his visible world for his glory. He has created not only this woman and this man physically to be together, but this incredibly intense bond. She is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. As you know, Paul expounds on that much later in New Testament times. He talks about the intensity of that marital pact, reflecting the intimacy between Christ and his church. This is an extraordinary realm of life, an extraordinary institution that God has established in creation, this marriage bond.
Let's let's think about what's going on here in context. I mean, it's fascinating. It jumps out at you when you come to verse 18 that you have direct discourse. Then the Lord God said, that means that God is now being quoted about what he said. It's not good. Now, that is fascinating. That ought to grab your attention, because prior to this, all throughout Genesis 1, what did you keep reading? You read the constant refrain. It was good. And so look at this. I mean, this ought to jolt you. This ought to cause you to sit forward in your seat when you hear God saying, oh, something's not good. And the thing that is declared to be not good in verse 18 is that man was alone. See, this is, as Pastor Adam talks about, giving us an explanation from a different perspective now about what was happening on day six, the creation of man in the image of God. And it's really getting us down to the weeds of the discussion, if you will, helping us understand from a garden perspective what was happening on that day. He's looking at Adam and he says, okay, Adam is alone. And so God remedies that. Now, here's the thing. If you hadn't read Genesis 2 before, you were new to the Bible altogether, you might not expect what came next. Because in our culture, you know, if a man's alone, what does he need? Well, he might need a fishing buddy or a bowling buddy or a group of guys he hangs out with and drinks a beer down at the bar. And they would look at him. So he's alone. Well, we'll just give him something like this. But look what God does. He doesn't do that. He constructs another person who is fit for this man. That's why it calls. She is a. He said, "I'll make him a helper suitable for him." And what is the helper? Well, it's Eve, a woman, and see. Here you begin to see something that's crucial to this whole discussion, is that gender is not socially built. It's not something that we decided we would construct ourselves. Like a whole bunch of smart people got together in a room and said, you know what? We think it's a good idea that we have such things as men and women. See, this is part of the broader problem in this whole discussion here. Is a complete lack of understanding now of what constitutes a man, what constitutes a woman, and what it is to be gendered. That all the waters are being muddied today, and people want to pretend that it's cool and cutting edge to tweak male and femaleness. But God's response to the deficit of Adam being alone was to not make another man, but a woman. And so woman, or gender distinctions, male and female, come from God. And this is the basis. You can't have a marriage without these two contrasting or complementary, if you will, gendered persons.
By the way, John, you've been using the word deficit, you know, problem, vacuum, hole with just Adam. Yeah, well, let's reflect a little bit more on what does that mean when it is not good that man should be alone. John takes us back to Genesis 1, right? That is a play on it is good, it is good, it is good, but it is not good for man to be alone. So the analysis that I've read that I'm persuaded of here is that if this is a more blow-by-blow expression of what happened on day 6, then what you have is the overview in Genesis 1 saying that God created man in his image, male and female. In other words, he created humanity, male and female, perfectly to reflect his image. But on day 6, prior to that final pronouncement that it was very good, where just the man was alive, the woman needed to be created to give a full expression in humanity of the image of God. So what I'm arguing is that if you blur the genders, you toy with the genders, it's an attack on God's character. It's not only a horizontal disordering of creation that he's made, but you're blurring the glorious picture that he's giving himself of himself in the full humanity, both male and female. Humanity is not pronounced as very good on day 6. As good and very good on day 6 with the rest of creation until the woman is also created. So you can't blur the genders.
So here you have this important distinction being made about men and women, and then God makes this woman, and this is a riveting scene if you think about it, because what do you see here in verse 19? Adam, conscious and seeing all these creatures, and what does he notice about all the creatures? None of them are like him. Yeah, he's naming them, profiling, categorizing, defining, whatever. But you know what's obvious to him is that nothing here is like him. And what a fascinating idea that Adam is in this moment of consciousness, aware, thinking, being, whatever, and he knows he's by himself. And then his response, imagine.
Put yourself in his position. He's very lonely. He feels incomplete and empty.
And the second that God gives the bride away to the husband, what does he do? The verse 22 says, the Lord fashioned the woman from the rib, taken from the man. He brought her to the man, and the man said what? This is the first Hallmark card written in the history of humanity. Adam jumps up and down, and he's just excited here. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, called woman. She was taken out of the man. Immediately he recognizes the compatibility, the complementary nature of this person who has been made for him by God. You can't have this in the whole gay so-called marriage debate here, because it is an impossibility that another man can look at another man and jump up and down like Adam did to Eve, because he wasn't created that way. It doesn't matter to me how much sin has distorted his moral sensibilities. It doesn't matter to me. It is impossible for that man to say he looks at another man and says, I'm attracted to this other man as my complement, as my helper, that which is suitable.
I'm sure that that's what.
I don't care if they say it. They're deeply, their mind have been warped by sin. So it's an impossibility, because God has structured reality in this way. See, this is not something that, again, this is why it's so important for the church to make this clear. The whole marriage relationship is not a social construction. Again, it's just like the whole gender thing I brought up. This, again, is true. A bunch of smart people didn't get in a room and say, you know what? The best way for men to be happy is if they have a wife. No. God made the situation this way. So it is inherent to your being. Now, you could say if you have homosexual urges and all that, that you have these impulses that you don't understand, whatever. Okay, that's a different debate. That is a different
layers of distortion, perversion, and confusion, so that
sure
you get some titillation and feel some sense of satisfaction with some kind of relationship with the same.
But that is a different issue than what's at stake here, because if God has made you to be a man, you're a man. That's what this is saying. If God made a woman to be a woman, she's a woman. You don't get to mess with that. And Romans 1 talks about how, yeah, of course, we can see people suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and they come up with all kinds of bizarre forms of idolatry, sexual immorality, and violent treatment towards each other. That doesn't flow from what's inherent. It doesn't flow from God's revelation. It flows from their own sinfulness. And so this is why we have to be so dogmatic here at this point. You can't have what Adam had. Man looking at another man can't have that. He may have a distorted sense of it, but deep down inside, it's like Paul says, he knows. And if we don't push back here, we have seeded the whole debate. Men and women are what they... Well, because men and women are what...
Well, no, I'm saying if we don't push back here, as opposed to pushing back...
Because if men and women are not gendered by God's divine ordering, and then the marriage relationship is not divinely instituted, we gave up the whole debate. It's over. There's nothing we have to say. The Bible now becomes a set of moral examples of how people behaved long ago, but it has nothing to authoritatively or definitively say. Unless God created in this way, then the debate's over. But God did. And so you have the final reckoning. This could be Moses. This could be direct address from God. Scholars are debating on it. But it says, for this reason. Now, because God made them male and female, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to wife, and they shall become one flesh. And here you have it. God has ordained the marriage structure. Now, this will be the structure through which the human race will be propagated, which fulfills the dominion mandate of Genesis 1:26 through 28. Basically, God is saying you are going to propagate and multiply throughout the earth, not as animals. What does a dog do when it walks down the street? Well, I don't have to tell you anymore. That's graphic enough for you. It's exactly, and that's how nature works according to divine demand. They bring forth after their own kind according to how God has structured that. But humanity is not to do that. I know they do, but they're not to, because God says, here is how you will multiply and fill the earth. You will do it in this marital relationship through becoming one flesh. And by the way, verse 25 indicates to us that Adam and Eve didn't need any instructions to figure it out.
Yes.
Now, you've got this passage.
One of my good friends said on my wedding night, coming to give me advice, he just put his hand on my shoulder and said, you know what, Adam, just let nature take its course.
So, well, that's very wise advice from your friend. Of course, I think you're probably already aware that nature was on its way. But now you say, all right, well, that's Old Testament. This is how people are going to look at this, right? Even Christians will say, oh, but that's Old Testament. Well, you got to go to the New Testament. You got to go to Matthew 19, and you got to see how Jesus looks at this passage. So if you got your Bible out, break it out, or you can look it up online as well. But, you know, this passage is commented on and authoritatively interpreted by Christ. The Pharisees come asking him about lawful divorce and so forth. And Jesus responds by saying, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, the two shall become one flesh. Notice that is a direct quotation from Genesis 2:24. So Jesus is saying that the testimony of Genesis 2 is relevant. It's not Old Testament, if you will, as if it doesn't pertain to this discussion. Because Jesus says, no, it still applies to here and now. So first of all, he appeals to it, and he says they're no longer two, but one flesh. But notice here what Jesus does say. A man shall be joined to what? His wife. It does not say that Jesus is down with homosexual marriage. And you get all this, you get this in the whole liberal Christianity gobbledygook presentation about marriage, that it's all, as long as it's consensual between loving partners, it's all good. Yeah. Jesus blows that out of the water here when he changes the wording. He says, a man shall leave his father and be joined to his wife. He is locking it down here to say that marriage consists of only one man and one wife, as he says, the two. And that the two has to refer to the man and the wife. Now, Jesus changes the wording there, because in Genesis 2:24, it says they shall become one flesh. Jesus is making it clear it's not an ambiguous they. It's not an ungendered they. It's not a male and male they or a Jane and Jane they. It's a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and those two shall become one flesh. So there you have it. This passage all by itself refutes the idea that Genesis 2 is just Old Testament. Well, that's just a thumbnail sketch of the biblical argument. But what you have here is clear enough to say that the Word of God authoritatively clarifies for us what constitutes a marriage. Okay? It is a man marrying a woman, and they, the two, become one flesh. And through that union, they are now to subdue and populate the earth through producing offspring.
Yeah, and that isn't, that hasn't even covered, you know, the broad and deep testimony of the scriptures in so many places, condemning sexual activity between man and woman. I know we started the show with one of the civil laws of the Old Testament.
Yes. The moral laws, yes.
So yes. Yeah, the morals. But Romans, the defining mark of reprobate humanity being, you know, the men burning in lust for one another, women burning in lust for each other. It's sort of the culmination of all kinds of gross and perverse immorality, which incidentally I don't think is accidental. If you think about it in a sociological sense, in any great number of ways in which our culture has departed from basic sexual purity, abortion on demand, from promiscuity among multiple partners without any, you know, even social accountability or accountability within families. You've seen the progression, say, 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s. Now to the point where we've progressed to this most gross form and publicly countenanced and acceptable type of perversity in homosexuality, and now embracing, calling it marriage or whatever.
Right.
And throwing it out in the open. We haven't even touched any of that. I mean, it's already refuted in the creation mandate, in the creation structure of man and woman, and you have all this other testimony in the scripture in a negative way, right? Showing how obviously God wouldn't accept gay marriage because homosexuality is so vile and perverse. You mentioned also, John, that, you know, you have these liberals and such that actually try to use the scripture to show that the scripture doesn't condemn this.
Homosexuality, particularly, yeah.
I mean, it's just, what? I understand people that don't pretend anymore to believe what the scripture says. I mean, a lot of times these people just take the approach, well, that was culturally conditioned. So really the core of what Jesus is arguing for is, say, monogamy. But because it would have been so shocking at that time, he didn't bring up, you know, or he restricted the understanding of marriage to just male and female.
Well, all of that was, a good cover for some of these deceived people. But once Robert Gagnon wrote the magnum opus against all of this, he absolutely crushed this whole liberal hermeneutic. The Bible and homosexual practice, it is massive, it is thorough, it is academic, it is scholarly, it is incisive, and it absolutely cut the rug underneath all of the foolish liberal Christian arguments from Scripture about homosexuality. So if you're interested in that discussion, you need to grab hold of Robert Gagnon, The Bible and Homosexual Practice, because the debate is over definitively after that book. So we've laid out in a general way the truth. A, that God has established gendered relationships. God has divinely established marriage in Genesis 2, and Jesus says it's still in place in Matthew 19. And so the Bible, the biblical view of marriage, has been vindicated. There's much more that could be said, but we've said enough for now. Now, we come back after the break. We're going to start talking through some of the Christian responses. And, you know, if you haven't seen me, you might, during the break here, go Google them up and see what you find. We're not obviously going to cover everyone. I just have a couple in mind that I think will be helpful for us to think through the discussion. So, hey, you can either check your email, make yourself a peanut butter sandwich, or just sit there during the break. But by all means, come back and join us for this discussion as we continue to talk about homosexual marriage, at least so-called homosexual marriage. Stay tuned with us here on Sinners and Saints.
John, a lot of people that were in your generation of biblical studies didn't agree with you that the Bible is the inerrant word of God, but you did academic studies. And you have concluded, and I think long ago concluded, that it is. Why did you conclude that?
There are layers of answers to questions like that. Like, my mama told me it was true.
That's Amen.
One layer.
Amen.
So, are you tired of going to the same old stale Reformed conferences? You know the drill. high-profile celebrity pastors fly in for cameo speaking appearances, sign a few books, mug for a couple of pictures, deliver a soaring address, and then fly out of town. Then there are the uplifting worship experiences where rising stars on the frankincense and myrrh concert circuit warm up young, enthusiastic crowds with hands stretched high in the air. And finally, there are those all-too-illuminating after-conference discussion panels where celebrity pastors gather together on stage and slap each other on the back. Well, we invite you to a whole new kind of reform conference, divided over doctrine. We invite no celebrity preachers. We won't have the newest and hottest Christian bands pursuing double frankincense record sales. Instead, we'll have the plain old singing of the Psalms accompanied only by the human voice. And in the place of backslapping conference panel discussions, we'll have real debates over real doctrinal issues that divide the church. Divided over doctrine. So if you're tired of the same old conference, then you need to register for Divided Over Doctrine. We promise not to duck the controversial topics. Stay tuned to Sinners and Saints for more information.
One of the worst things that the Israelites in Babylon had to suffer through was hearing reports from the homeland for those who were left in the land of how they were being slaughtered by all the enemies of God and how the temple itself was being infiltrated by all kinds of idolatry and people from foreign nations coming in not to honor Israel's God, but to bring in the names of false gods and offer their sacrifices to them in the temple and then to destroy the temple and kill everyone.
Hi, my name is Adam Kalustian. I'm pastor of Ontario United Reformed Church, and I invite you to worship with us on Sundays at 10 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. When you come, let me tell you what to expect. Biblical worship and expository preaching centered on the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and His call to live in obedience to His commands. Simple, no gimmicks, old school, historic Protestant religion. If you live in Ontario, Chino, Upland, Rancho Cucamonga, anywhere out there, you got to get in here and visit us. You are more than welcome. We've been here over 85 years. We don't plan on going anywhere, and we would be privileged to serve you. Check us out on the web, OntarioURC.org. Your Spanish-speaking friends, family, neighbors, bring them too. They can worship at 10 o'clock in the Spanish language service with my colleague, Pastor Ruben Cernas. We'll see you Sunday at Ontario United Reformed Church.
Okay, back here after the break. Hope you're done making your peanut butter sandwich. You're settled in behind your computer or you got your iPod jacked up with the volume nice and loud. Thinking through this discussion with us about homosexual marriage. What is a Christian response? This is Sinners and Saints. By the way, the co-host today with me is Adam Kalustian from Ontario United Reformed Church. I'm Pastor John Sawtell, All Saints Reformed Presbyterian Church in Brea. By all means, go check out our websites. Go to the Facebook page. Send Facebook out to your friends, Sinners and Saints. We want to pump up the numbers. We want more people crashing the Facebook site. We also want more discussion there. And by the way, we've got some we've got some exciting things that we're preparing. We're trying to roll out a website here in the upcoming future. And we want to try to expand the outreach here of Sinners and Saints. But we need you to pass the word on to your friends. So please. We're glad you're engaging the discussion with us, but go ahead and make sure that you're telling others. Tell your friends and neighbors. This is a great time for Christians to stand up, by the way. And we're talking now about the whole issue of homosexual marriage, as it's obviously becoming the law of the land here in the United States because, frankly, our Constitution does not acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord or take Christ's law as its law. And you had man-made law established in the Constitution. And over time, when cultural mores shifted from the late 18th century, when gay marriage would not have been acceptable, but it wasn't put in the document that way, in the 21st century now, you have activists who say, hey, the Constitution is a flexible document. It must be interpreted and applied in different social and cultural contexts. And if the rest of the culture has caught up, with our with the morality of a particular position, then we must make it legal or see that there's a constitutional right in here. And that's what's happened. I mean, when you institute man's law is going to change over time. It's not invariant. It's not universal. It's not absolute. And what you get is eventually a morality becomes herd morality. It becomes what the 51% majority says it is. And that's precisely what's going on here in America. You've seen in the last 10 years sweeping changes in perceptions publicly. The American public at large has about gays and gay marriage. This has changed radically. I saw a statistic the other day that said even among evangelical Christians under the age of 30, 80% would acknowledge it as okay. I mean, it's unthinkable the kind of revolution we've had in thinking about the morality issue here. And it makes sense that we are now dealing with this, because we have replaced God's law with man's law. So we clarified what God's law was, and now we're going to talk a little bit about Christian responses. And I've only picked up a couple, not because I'm trying to zero in on somebody particularly, or because I have an axe to grind with somebody. I'm just taking a couple responses that are out there. That a lot of people are reading and commenting on. They're both from, well, one's from Reformation 21 here, and it's been written by David Van Drunen. Although I'm not exactly sure his article is supposed to be a direct response to the issue of gay marriage. He is giving a book review of a book written by Sherif Gurgis, Ryan Anderson, and Robert George entitled What is Marriage, Man and Woman, a Defense? And he's trying to – that book obviously is trying to approach the issue from a legal perspective, and it's not purporting to give a full biblical point of view, I don't think. It's not trying to argue from exclusively biblical law point of view. It could be in there. I haven't read the book. I'm just reading his comments on it. What caught my eye in this is after he summarizes in one of the chapter what will be some of the consequences – this book spells out some of the consequences of changing the definition of marriage from conjugal relation to emotional relation. It identifies several features of change. It says there will be a change of meaning of marriage, that it will harm the interests of couples. It will abolish the idea that a two-parent home, man and woman home, is the best place to raise children. And eventually it says it will threaten moral and religious liberty. So they have introduced a whole series of effects that they see on the horizon. I think that those are reasonable conclusions to draw about what effects could happen. And then he begins to engage the issue of, well, how do we respond to this as Christians? Because as near as I read him, he seems to be opposed to gay marriage. But he's arguing that we need to have more sophisticated arguments against it. And here's one of the things he says, and Pastor Adam, I think this is where we want to jump in on the discussion. It says, he says in this article, when Christians make only biblical arguments for the nature of marriage, we give the impression that traditional view of marriage is some uniquely or parochially Christian thing. Or to put it another way, we give the impression that people who do not profess belief in the Bible have no reason to support traditional marriage. And then he goes on to define what traditional marriage is according to the Bible and so forth. But he's making an argument here saying, and this is an example of one kind of Christian argument against the gay marriage thing. He's saying, hey, don't use only the Bible. So let's work with that.
Okay.
Don't use only the Bible to defend heterosexual marriage over against gay marriage.
Yeah. Well, all right. First of all, prior to that quote, I mean, he does say ultimately, well, there's a couple things. First of all, the context of this review is, I suppose, Reformation 21. Is that a blog that probably Protestant-minded Christians are reading or something like that? Okay.
Yeah.
And so to that audience, he writes, even before what Pastor John read, ultimately, of course, everybody should submit their opinions to the teaching of Scripture and thus affirm biblical teaching on the nature of marriage. But in reality, we live in a world in which most people do not. And we are obligated, nevertheless, to strive to live in peace with people as far as possible and to promote justice in our society. Well, all right. So I think there's some distinctions that I accept that he's making. One is the distinction between the absolute moral, indisputable reality of a situation or any given issue, in this case that homosexuality is evil and that it is, and therefore any concept of a gay marriage or something like that is dishonoring to God. A distinction between the eternal moral commandments of God and then how you engage people who deny the authority of Scripture with that, you know, with that absolute standard. I think you have to bring the authority of Christ as he speaks through the Scripture to bear in the debate. You can't have an I apologize approach for standing for the truth and the Word of God, which brings us to truth objectively. But I mean, I think there's room for in the, you know, bringing this truth to people who don't countenance the authority of Scripture in conversations and such, okay, talking about some of the secondary effects or whatever of bad reasons for doing gay marriage or what have you.
What I'm seeing here is he's saying, look, we know from the Bible that this is a common grace ordinance. It's for all human beings. So to try to tackle this issue with a Bible in your hand limits the discussion, because people who are not Christians are still authorized to be married under the Common Grace Charter. So he said, for those people who don't recognize Christ as the authority of Scripture, they still have a right to be married. What we need to do to them is explain to them with other through other means than Scripture, or through other forms of argumentation than expounding the Scripture, is to tell them that they ought to have an interest in marriage because marriage is a human thing. That's basically what he's saying, and the reason why it's human
behind
that.
I don't think he's saying that, John.
Yeah, he says,
when Christians make only biblical arguments, he's saying.
Well, but
we give the impression
right.
that a traditional view of marriage is some uniquely. Now, I don't necessarily agree with that.
You missed my point.
What is your point?
My point was, he's saying, what's the grant we're talking to people who are not Christians, who don't accept the authority of the Bible? He's saying what we need to tell them is that marriage does matter. Now, he's going to say, here's why. He says all people, whether they're Christian or not, have a vested interest in this position that marriage matters, because marriage is a common grace ordinance. That's I'm just a step. And that's his principle here. And so he says we have to peel this onion a different way if they're not Christians, because we should have an interest in reinforcing in their mindset that marriage does matter.
Right.
And that we want them to join us in this cultural battle that we're
right.
now in the throes of.
Right.
And so they may need a different tool, a different wrench, if you will, to turn that lug
yeah,
nut.
If strategically my desire. Okay, yeah, I hear what you're saying. Right. And I think that's fair reading.
I think I'm representing him fairly.
Yeah, and I would agree with that. Because if I'm making biblical arguments, publicly and privately, that homosexuality is evil, here's why. This could be the only consistent reason why, et cetera, et cetera. And a person is rejecting the biblical arguments. I still have an interest in my society at large, where I share that society with people who don't affirm biblical authority, to promote godliness and righteousness, not to have, you know, homosexuality countenanced and promoted. And so if I'm going to engage with them on more, again, horizontal level arguments, And try to persuade them, you know, why gay marriage is a bad idea, I'm certainly going to feel free to do that. And I think it's important to do that.
Okay. Well, this is an approach. That's all I'm saying.
Right.
And we should be clear. You're on record now saying, I could see his point here. That's basically what you're saying. And as I look at this, we're going to get into prescriptions in the third segment, so I don't want to go heavy on this right now. But I personally don't think this is a good example of how the church should respond to this issue. I think that the major failure here is, number one, there's no basis for a natural law approach, because natural law would need the context, the broader biblical context of the narratives that we just spoke about from Genesis 2, about how this is divinely instituted. If you don't have that narrative to explain to you the moral basis for the position of heterosexual marriage between a man and a woman, your moral law argument will have zero punch. I don't care.
Well, no, see,
how
I don't agree with that. I don't agree with that. I agree that
there's no basis for your law.
Well, but unbelievers are very happily inconsistent, especially in, you know, I mean, if you want to say Western society, where they benefit from unwittingly, unconsciously, from the Christianity and the Christian worldview of the West. People are very inconsistent. When you're talking about a real world discussion with people, the overall apologetic approach to them has to be scripture based. I affirm that. But if you're talking about when that alongside that, talking with them about things that they they're not aware of all their philosophical presuppositions and the things that are required for them to believe or not believe things.
Then you should help them do that.
Well, I agree, but okay. That isn't to the exclusion of talking with them about effects.
But you gave your point of view. I'm going to give mine here because I think this is relevant to the discussion. We'll sweep it out more later. It is impossible for this argument to work, and we've seen the outgrowth of it. Once you reject biblical morality, God's law, and you replace it with man, what happened? This issue, the marriage issue, fell like a domino in a string of dominoes, and we have just now reversed millennia of marriage contract theory. So the fact is, once you reject it, you have no basis for making moral law arguments that have any punch to them. And we're seeing now, you give these arguments to people, and they don't accept them. Even self-identified evangelical Christians will not accept these arguments anymore. So what we have to understand here is that it lacks a basis. The second thing is, he seems to say, well, it's too much trouble to go into special revelation, so we'll just tell them about natural revelation. I think, wait a second, aren't they both the same morality ultimately? Even if you hold to his natural law point of view, you have to say they're both from the same source, and you're expounding them the same morality to them. I don't see why one's more difficult than the other. I think it would be fairly easy to say, all right, you may have these ideas that we think are right, but then let me show you why they make any sense at all. Let's look at the Bible. The Bible explains this, provides the only framework for understanding why this has any basis to it, is because God has ordained it this way. So this is his response. It's a natural law response. I mean, this is part of a much broader discussion about how do we define morality in the public square, and I don't think this particular discussion is going to resolve that. I just think it's important to point out this is one kind of response I'm seeing among Reformed. And then the other one is written by Trevin Wax. It's posted up the Gospel Coalition, and it's entitled Why Gay Marriage is Good and Bad for the Church. I'm going to just call this the silver lining approach, because he tries to look at this from both angles and say, okay, we know it's immoral, it's bad, and all this stuff, but the church may be able to have an opportunity for witness here. So he says, we've been through societal transformations before. He refers to Constantine, and I couldn't for the life of me understand why that was relevant, because that was a good cultural transformation. If you're a Constantinian, like I do believe that the state should establish religion and all that, you look at this and you say, how is that similar? But he says, okay, we've been through these transformations before. And he says, now we've got this redefinition of marriage. So he says, we ought to expect both benefits and challenges. So let's just tick the points off. He makes three here. I think it's worth it for us to just talk about this a second. Number one, he says, the loss of culture of marriage. That's, I guess, the bad side.
Yeah. Well, I mean, look, just if you permit me, Mr. Moderator, to just make a general comment. I mean, I don't see anything good. I mean, apart from, obviously, you know, the Lord is sovereignly working all things for his glory and for, you know, for the salvation of his people and for the sanctification of his people. Obviously, that's good. But that is a sweeping statement that can apply to anything that happens, whether it's morally good or morally evil that's in the world. Okay, grant that. But beyond that, I think it is very, I don't know if it's naive or whatever, to say that there's something good about gay marriage taking a foothold in our culture.
Yeah, that's bizarre.
What? Because, for example, so the one you bring up, right, the opportunity for witness.
Yeah.
Well, I mean, okay, is it good that in spite of gross immorality, there will be an opportunity for Christians to witness? Well, yeah, that's good, but that doesn't mean I want to see gay marriage happen you know, for that reason.
Right.
I don't, there's nothing good about gay marriage taking root.
The Bible tells us it is a manifest sign of a culture under divine judgment that homosexuality is rampant. So there is no way to pull the silver lining card here. I feel like this should have been a hammer. And what it is it tries to play both sides of it a little bit. And I think it's unhelpful because I think Christians need to be thinking right now. They ought to be praying for – I think we ought to be praying for God to destroy this, not, oh, you know what? And here's one of the examples. If you see a young couple, married young couple, and they're in their 20s, the cultural witness now is that they're Christians. Now, because he said, why would an unbeliever get married in their 20s and have kids? Well, that's probably true. There's some broad point to that. I mean, it's not a culturally accepted thing anymore. And by the way, this contrasts very interesting with Van Drunen's argument to say that don't make only biblical arguments because we want unbelievers to know that their marriages are valid. And so if they don't accept the authority of Scripture, then we'll use non-biblical arguments to try to persuade them and reinforce them and the importance of the institution of marriage. And yet this guy's pointing out that our culture is so far adrift that people look at married people and they say, you must be a Christian because the morality is so low. So they're very dueling perspectives here at this point. And that's one reason why I draw it into discussion, because these are contradictory. I mean, one clearly posits, you know, if you're a Christian, your influence is that you do get married, and the culture around you will look at that and say, yep, you're a Christian, you got married. What's the point of doing that? Unless you're gay, and then you just want you feel like an oppressed minority, and something's been withheld from you, so you do it as a form of protest, not because you value marriage as an institution itself. So I think there's a very interesting perspective here they bring in, but he claims this is going to be an opportunity for Christians. What do you think about that, Pastor Adam?
Well, it's going to be an opportunity for Christians, but, I mean, that's more a statement of fact than something that could be judged good or bad, in my opinion. I mean, I don't see that as a good or a silver lining on gay marriage. I just think that's part of our, you know, going to be part of our pilgrimage when the society acts in a way, the fallen world acts in a way that is contrary to God's law. I mean, so I guess if his point is that Christians, as part of this cultural shift, should be thinking very carefully about their evangelistic approach and opportunities relative to this national conversation. Yeah, okay, fine. But, I mean, is that good or bad? No, I mean, it's just another...
I don't see how this is going to be any kind of a witness that's meaningful to people because it needs a much broader context to have any meaning to it. He does, interesting, point out some antecedents to this problem. He says, due to the sexual revolution of the 60s, it set in motion the sort of domino effect where you... basically severed sex and sexual enjoyment and even reproduction, theoretically, from marriage. And then he goes on to talk about the establishment of no-fault divorce laws and single moms and then deadbeat dads. These are all antecedents. These are things that sort of paved the way for society to look at marriage in a different way, because they could say, look, the institution is not really meaningful anymore anyway. I think that's an interesting argument. I think that's probably a lot that has had something to do with this change in marriage.
Yeah, and look at the church. I mean, the church, which right in these decades past consisted of a majority of the population in this culture that we're talking about, in many ways capitulated to these godless practices of the supposedly broader culture. But it's the same people in the church and in the society. And it's the church people that were promiscuous, that wouldn't discipline these things, went through the sexual revolution, rampant divorce, sinful expressions of male dominion, also sinful expressions of feminism and things. You know, I mean, this was all in the church. So, yeah. I mean, big surprise now that it's come to a further expression, the perversity of homosexuality.
Well, they paved the way, and so he looks at it and he says, the bad news is, just go look at other countries that have legalized same-sex marriage decades ago, and you'll see, number one, reduced marriage rates, which seems to be very consistent with it because people devalue the institution. And number two, he says that it's led to all kinds of societal ills and further breakdown of the family. But see, I don't think those arguments are going to be persuasive to people who've already rejected the idea of the significance of the marital union. And I'm not sure he's saying that's an argument we could bring up. He's just saying that's the bad side. Well, that's a lot of bad side right there to say basically marriage itself is devalued and you have a bunch of kids running around who are orphans. That's terrible. I don't see how a silver lining works there. Then you bring up the second one. He talks about threats to religious liberty. And I think this is very interesting how a lot of the politicians have tried to make everybody assuage people's nerves to, oh, calm down, don't worry. There's not going to be any religious persecution. If you don't want to be involved in this, you don't have to be. You know, you can follow your conscience. And I think, yeah, right. This is the camel's nose sticking itself underneath the tent. This is how people always end up, when they redefine something, they always at the outset tell you, oh, there'll be liberty for you, no religious persecution, don't worry about that.
Yeah, well, I mean, isn't it true that it's an anomaly in world history for faithful Christians not to be under the sword? I mean, so, you know, this little pocket of Christianity that we've had has been a nice run where there's been a peaceableness, but who's to say that if the church and individual Christians as members of it are actually holding the line, speaking the truth in love, and living according to the standards that God has given us, why do we expect that it's going to be different for us than it's been for, well, and forget church history, but what about today
around
the world?
Muslim countries.
Yeah, people just getting slaughtered.
Yep.
I mean, so, I mean, I think it's sad, it's difficult to come to grips with this. And yeah, you can say, oh, well, the good is that the church always grows through persecution and it weeds out all the false disciples. And and again, I agree. In a broad sense, that is all good. The Lord is working that for the sanctification and the expansion of his kingdom and his church. But the thing is, in terms of evaluating, no, it's not good. We don't want that. Paul tells Timothy to pray for the magistrates so that they be converted so the church can be at peace.
We ought not to embrace evil so that good may come.
Right.
That's a silly.
I mean, we're thankful that the God works good in spite of our evil and what's happening, but this is not something we're happy about.
There's bad news in this. I mean, he even concedes there's going to be people will face penalties. You see this right now happening in the military. Chaplains who are opposed to this, they're in trouble. Soldiers who are opposed to gays in the military are being persecuted. Whenever the government is going to have authority over your career and your paycheck about this issue, I'll guarantee you, you're going to lose your job, you're going to lose your paycheck. Now, in the state of California, they passed a bill basically saying if you're a clergy member and you don't want to participate in these, you can follow your conscience. But when the state gives me a right to do something, I'm always nervous because they're going to take that right away when it's convenient for them to change it, or they're just going to ignore the law anyway and
claim
there's some broader constitutional principle they just shazam found in the Constitution, even though it's been written for over 200 years.
Right. Really, you have to pass a law to tell me I can follow my conscience on this matter? See, this is the point. Like, what's the subtext of this? That the state has the right to determine you know, what you can do or not do as
morality.
A minister out of your conscience, right?
Yeah, so the state has the right to determine.
And everybody everybody cheers. Oh, we got this one passed. It's great. But what are you getting out of the other hand now? Now the later argument comes, well, wait a minute, you know. You've already ceded the point that the state can dictate all these things. So
here comes the silver lining and the good news under this point. Point number two, that this is a threat to religious liberty. He says, well, if we are persecuted, the good news is we can embrace our identity as missional minority. Gobbledygook. This is typical stupid language that people use because they think it sounds cool. And it's a buzzword, and they've been listening to Ed Stetzer, or, you know, the pointy-headed academics who present themselves as the ones in the know about how to sharpen our message to the non-believing public. This is stupid. Don't talk about missional minority, please. This is a ridiculous idea. Maybe if we get persecuted, it'll be good for the church. I don't even want to go there. The reason why we're in this place is the church didn't stand up robustly and solidly as it should have. This portends bad things most likely for the church. And he goes on to say, this is a great opportunity for learning how to love people who oppose us and serve under governmental and cultural bigotry. This sounds delusional. I'm sorry. I just don't see how I can glad hand this.
Yeah. This is my question. Is that what you want? I mean, Richie said, is that a good thing? If you had a choice between a society that was shaped, you know, by Christians who are living out the life of Christian discipleship and all of their various vocations and callings, and in a culture that countenances, at a minimum, right? Okay, countenance Christian truth, is not hostile to it. Or would you rather live in a situation where you are physically and emotionally under duress because your God-given liberties are being taken away, you're being violated, your wife, your children are being harangued and mistreated because society at large has cast off what they consider to be these you know, ancient bonds of, right, of morality. You don't want this. The only people that write things like this, in my opinion, have never gone through it.
Right.
I even still know. I have a romanticized idea about, oh, to suffer for Christ and all the rest of this. But I guarantee you, when I go through it, I'm going to say, oh, man.
Well,
that we would have the time of the past when we didn't have the gays or whatever you call them, and every other godless form of expression in society clamping down on the church. I mean, that's just not good.
This strikes me as so at odds with what Scripture talks about with Lot when he was in Sodom and Gomorrah. It said it vexed his soul to be in that situation. The Bible warns us about environments that are filled and riddled with anti-Christian hostility and gross immorality, how it's spiritually dangerous to the soul. And here he's talking about, oh, well, this could be really good. We could show each other, we could show how to love. I mean, look, these are situations that we ought to try everything we can to avoid and to stand up against it now. Now's the time for the general to rally the troops and to say, fight hard. Don't allow this to settle. Come up with a battle plan. I mean, this is unbelievable that this is the cold comfort we're receiving. That, well, it's a good time to show our love to people who are bigots and hate us. Okay, that's fine. That's been happening in this culture for a long time anyway. Number three, you get cost of conviction. I'm just bored with his responses here. He's pointing out that, you know, we're going to lose cultural clout and respectability. I said, well, when did we have that? I'm not sure that we had it before anyway. In America, we had a veneer of cultural clout as Christians, but we never really had it.
Yeah, the moral majority.
The constitution of our country.
Yeah, the moral majority. Maybe he's referring to the moral majority when they had great political influence. But
yeah.
when did the leaders and the great lights of that movement really represent historic Protestant Christianity? I don't see that.
Well, think back to the line we were all given. Well, you got to vote Republican because they're going to put in judges who are going to be strict constructionists. Guess what that got us? It got us John Roberts, who sided with DOMA. I mean, this was evangelicals lined up to try to get Republicans elected so the right judges would be in that would oppose Roe v. Wade. And the end of all this is we've never gotten what we wanted. We got a couple of guys that are somewhat sympathetic, but they have basically this movement has shown how futile that whole moral majority push was, and basically was wasted years because it was unprincipled overall. And this is it, the cost of conviction. We lost our clout. And then he quotes Rodney Stark. Don't get me started on that. This is so typical of these people. They want to bring him in. We did enough to show you some basic Christian responses to this. What I think we need to do after the break, we come back on this issue, is explain what is a coherent and try, hopefully, an effective Christian response to this. So make sure that you don't tune us out yet, because we've got round three coming up, and it's going to be important. Stay tuned with us on Sinners and Saints. Being a Christian today is not easy at all. From every side, Christians experience a relentless attack on their beliefs about God and His absolute unchanging Word. Outside the church, secular humanism is working hard to challenge the very concept of truth, while inside the church, too many diminish the significance of biblical truth by focusing on music and entertainment rather than careful teaching of the Bible. In a culture dominated by the influence of unbelief and doubt, you need solid ground for your faith to rest on. And that solid ground is preaching and teaching of God's inspired and inerrant word. Hi, I'm Pastor John Sautel, and I want you to know that I understand your struggles, and that's why I'm inviting you to All Saints Reformed Church, where God and His worship come first, and where His word is taught verse by verse. For more information about All Saints Reformed Church, check us out on the web at allsaintsreformed.org. Come experience the renewal of your faith through expository preaching and biblical worship. Okay, we're tapping back in here for the last round. We might be going a little bit longer in this broadcast than we're doing some others, but that's okay because the issue is so significant. We are up against a tsunami of cultural revolution, which is extremely dangerous for our culture, for the nation, and for the church, and for you as an individual Christian. And you need to understand that what we're up against here is not some minor little tweaking of the definition of marriage to include now people who are of the same sex. The first thing that I think is crucial for us to have an effective Christian response to this whole issue is to understand, first of all, that gay marriage is a Trojan horse for a radical political agenda. Gay marriage is not about gay marriage. Now, I know you're told that. And you get the pictures that play on your emotions of two women or two men who live together for 10 years or 15 years or 20 years and just want to show their love for each other and all this garbage. You need to understand that has nothing to do with gay marriage and why we have gay marriage being legalized in this country. That is a Trojan horse. That is a smokescreen. That is what extremely elite-thinking, academic people who are radical revolutionaries want you to think. And this is not a mere conspiracy theory. There are people, and this has been brewing in the academic establishment here in the United States and in Europe for the last 50 to 60 years, who have every desire in the world to initiate a radical revolution of the West like you cannot even imagine. And it has nothing to do with gay marriage. Gay marriage has become the vehicle that got co-opted for this broader radical agenda. If you don't understand that, you're not even in the discussion here. The whole point behind this is to destroy any semblance of biblical morality that has, in their view, infected the West. And they want to replace it with a brand new morality. What that morality is has not been defined yet. It has not been decided upon. The only thing that it is right now is a negative one, and they understand that revolution is required. Revolution is required at the policy level, the political level, and these people have infiltrated government and policy places at the highest levels in this country. These are extremely organized. These are people who do have an agenda, which is to overturn everything, and they are highly academic. They're trained. They're involved in many of them are communications experts. They know how to rally people, to galvanize opinion, shape messages. These people are so evil and so sinister, you would be surprised. This is not about Jane and Jane getting to say I do to each other. These people want to destroy the concept of gender. They want to destroy the concept of family. They want to destroy the concept of moral responsibility and accountability. These people are so anti-God, anti-Christ, and anti-anything you can imagine that it's hard to get your mind around. That's step number one in my view. You have to understand that this gay marriage got co-opted. And you say, well, how do you know that, Pastor Sautel? Well, two things. Go to your average public university in the United States and sit in the liberal studies departments and see what they're reading and what are they talking about. That's number one. You will see that this has infiltrated the entire academic establishment. Number two, if you don't have time to do that, think about this in a more common sense way. In this country, for people to get their so-called civil rights, how long did it take? Think about that. How long did it take? How long did it take for women's suffrage? How long did it take for African Americans to get the franchise? How long did it take for Native Americans? How hard was it? It was brutal. It took forever. And now in the course of 30 years, the real push for gay marriage has only gone on for 10 years. Now all of a sudden we have it? Oh, think about it. That's so naive. If you've bought into that argument, you've got to realize this is about something that's so much bigger than this little thing. And I hate gay marriage. I'm violently opposed to it. But it is minor in comparison to what the broader agenda is. So understanding it is key, and understanding what you're up against. Because if you have that, now you're in a position to set your mindset that this is something you must go after. You must use the best weapons, and you must do it with tremendous diligence and determination. This is not a mere tackling dummy we're going after.
Okay, so if I wanted to boil that down a little bit, I would say it's just to sharpen our perspective on the reality of the antithesis and the hostility between the godless, Christless, you know, worldview and the truth, Christ Himself. I guess we should say it shouldn't be surprising to us that there is a wholesale war being waged against the Christian worldview by those who are opposed to it. And to whatever access we have or don't have to the power players, you know, behind the scenes who are pulling the levers, I mean, we know. The scripture tells us explicitly that this battle is there. You know, Ephesians 6, for example, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Those powers are animating those in positions of authority, those in positions of power, those in positions of influence, whether it's the schools, the political halls, the kings, the legislators, the justices, whatever. I mean, my thing is that we just have to become more conscious and aware of the antithesis between the truth and the godlessness, and see that there is a program. You know, people dismiss this as like conspiracy theory or whatever. I'm not saying that everybody can connect all the dots. I don't know, maybe John thinks he can connect more dots than I can or whatever, but that's not my point. My point is there is this war, and we have to be aware of it and engaged in the ways that the Bible has instructed us to be engaged.
Well, there is an ideological framework which these people operate with, and if you want to understand more about it, you need to read Burrell and Morgan, Sociological Paradigms, and this is the stuff these people cut their teeth on, and it is the epistemological foundation they use to develop their program ideologically from there. It's tough reading. If you chew your way through it, you'll begin to understand what is the ideological basis they work from. To initiate revolution, and then there's lots and lots of literature out there about how these people take that and apply it and implement it at the policy level and so forth. But this is it's not a conspiracy. It's just out there. This is what you're going to read, your standard graduate level classes, whether it's sociology, psychology, communications, education. The list goes on and on. These people are very programmatic. They know what they're doing. But if we could just shift this a minute towards some antecedents, because I think they're important for us to understand how this debate moved. And there was a very insightful comment here made by one of these articles I was reading about the shift in marriage. And the author said that with the 50s began this idea that there was gender equality in relationships. The idea that there was no longer a gender role for a man and a gender role for the woman based upon their gender, but that they were two equal people coming together as marriage partners who could work out a flexible arrangement for themselves about how they were going to conduct themselves in marriage. And this is not somebody writing from a Christian perspective. They're just saying this is something that really did sweep like a tide through American culture many years ago. And we are reaping the results of that in some way, because once you eliminate gendered roles as necessary in marriage, what did you just prepare for? well, you prepared for, number one, an undermining of what gender is in the first place. But second of all, you just undermine the role of heterosexual mates in a marriage, because if they're interchangeable parts, why do you need a man and a woman anymore? If you can decide, break up the roles, fragment them, reverse them, invert them, whatever you want, and there's nothing stable, which morally stable behind those roles, what you just did was say you helped carve out at least a part of what's needed to engineer the way forward for marriage, marriage equality, as they call it. So that's an important one. Then you have the no-fault divorce laws, as other authors cited. If a marriage contract is a disposable relationship, then it must not be meaningful. But you could, there are so many of these. But let me bring up one that we must address. If we want this not to infect the Christian community, we need to get our kids out of the public school system. And I mean yesterday. And if you're a parent and you're listening to this, you really need to be aware of the fact that the public education system in America is ground zero for the advancement of the radical agenda. And you can anecdotally put the pieces together for yourself when you start thinking of the PC run amok and all this stuff. But Pastor Adam was pointing out here in one of these articles from that in the state of Massachusetts, some parents got upset when the teacher read a book about the king and the king. Just fill us in on that.
Just know where the king or the prince or whatever. I didn't read the book, but the reference to it. The king selected a prince, or the prince selected another prince to be his husband. And so this was read in the school. You know, think of the children, I can't remember the age, but maybe second grade or something
very
like
young,
that. Just in the normal, just reading it like everything was, that's just how it is. And I don't know how dogmatic I'm going to be in terms of the law. I mean, I'm sure there are public schools.
Hold on, but remember the rest of it, though. The parents protested, and what was the response?
Oh, they were shot down.
Why?
Because I don't remember.
Because the state of Massachusetts says that married same-sex marriage is the law of the land. So just get used to it. Bite the bullet.
Right.
They said your petition has no standing. Your concern is irrelevant to us because it is legal. So now we have to enculturate children to understand this. That came in the public school system. Yeah. State of California, guess what? From fourth grade forward, it is mandatory that your child be taught in the social studies courses about LGBT lifestyle and their contributions to the state of California and to its culture. Required, not an option. Sex education classes. Guess what they're teaching your child in sex education classes from very early ages? Homosexuality is normal and how to do it.
Yeah, so what I started to say was, I don't know how dogmatic I'm going to be in terms of the principle of you have to have your kid out of the public school. In theory, I suppose they're, well, maybe not in California anymore, right? But in certain places, parts of the country where the teachers are all Christian, for that matter, the board's all Christian, and they're, you know, cloistered. But at a minimum, the vigilance has to be so great. But again, for a young child, I mean, I can see something where a child is grounded and he comes to years of maturity and he's been instructed in the truth and he'll be able to recognize the antithesis and know that there is this, say, radical homosexual godless agenda. I mean, at some point, kids becoming adults, young adults, and then growing, you know, they live in the world. They live among people who, you know, teach these ideas, so they should be able to discern and combat. But for young children, if they're in a school, what, 8 hours a day? I don't know how long kids are in school, these public schools, but 8 hours a day,
yep,
5 days a week, with not only their teacher whom they love and trust, who's invested their lives into them, reading them King and the King, you know, or, you know, Johnny Has Two Daddies or whatever, and they have you for, like, what, maybe three waking hours a day, and then all time on the weekends, and maybe in the best case they have very good catechetical, direct catechetical instruction in the church.
what's a young child to do? I mean, the confusion that it's going to maybe inculcate in the child, I don't know. You really, at a minimum, have to give strong consideration to removing this child completely out of this kind of an environment.
Yeah, we're back to Lot being vexed by the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah and the gross immorality of the culture. You know, we have to be very careful that if from the time our children are 5 years old, they are being enculturated and trained and sensitized to accept homosexuality and homosexual marriage. You've got to understand that it's having a major impact on the way they think and see the world. At best, they're going to see it in a disjointed way, that when I go to church, I hear one thing, and when I go to school, I hear another, and it gives them a sense of a divided perspective from the time they're small. That's not good.
Yeah. And aside from, you know, one thing I've been thinking about more recently is, you know, when children who are the products of total godlessness, I'm not just talking about, you know, a broken home, but now that you have kids that are adopted children in homosexual homes and stuff, you know, the way they carry themselves and the kinds of things they're exposed to and the way they talk, and you know how kids are. I mean, right. even a Christian teacher in a public school context, well, this is even in a Christian school context, for that matter, if it was a solid one, you know, it's difficult to regulate what children are passing on to each other. And I'm not just talking about, you know, the kid who knows he's getting that's a bad kid and he has a bad influence, but just in subtle ways, the way that they pass on mores and attitudes, the physical gestures they make, how a boy carries himself, how a girl carries himself, their dress, all these kind of things, you know, you really don't have control over unless you're right there. So you have to be so careful with the environment in which your kid is placed for all of this time and these children that he's around.
That brings me into another bullet point here, Pastor Adam, and that is that we need to recover a biblical view of gender. And that's certainly going to require another show or maybe a series of shows, but it's very relevant to this whole discussion, because if you see gender as basically nothing, and that's how these radicals want you to see it, as no thing, it's a set of roles that we enact because society around us has encouraged it. So they say, well, why does the little boy play with guns? Well, because his mommy and daddy buy him guns when he's a little boy, and his sister is taught how to play with a doll, and so he's just brought up this way, and so he plays with guns because culture expects that of him. But so this is why they're trying to change all this and give little girls role models who are mechanics and race car drivers and lumberjacks, and boys models of women who are passive and emotional and they are sensitive and are into fashion and all this stuff, because they say we need to eliminate and eradicate the notion of gender, because you are like a canvas and whatever colors you put on it and paint your own picture is up to you. You're nothing. You're just a blank slate, and you fill in the blanks for yourself. This is what's being taught, and we need to recapture a biblical view of gender and say there, God made them male and female, and what does that mean? Cash it out. What does it look like in practice? What roles, what expectations, what responsibilities, what mannerisms, behaviors? These are all things that are essential for us to recapture if we are to insulate the Christian church against this and then have something to say to our culture, because our culture doesn't understand it anymore. All you have to do is look at commercials, traffic in the media, whether it's social media, the internet, or television for any time at all, and what you see is that the roles and the genders are being bent so badly that it's almost impossible, getting more and more impossible to figure out what's going on. So we need to think about that. Another bullet point here I think we have to draw into this discussion is the church has got to stand up more boldly than it has and declare this as ungodly and immoral. And Pastor Adam, I'm wondering if you're seeing this like you think it should be done. This would be a helpful discussion for us to have for a moment. Do you see that the church is really taking a bold, public, clear, decisive, confrontational stand on this issue?
I guess it depends on how you define the church.
Let's say the Reformed Church.
What form would that take? I mean, are people preaching that, you know, the types of things that we're talking about, the difference between the genders, the creation mandate, marriage only between men and a woman.
Yeah. Yeah.
I mean, I accept, I don't know that you probably do, or at least in the same way that I do, but I accept that there's a distinction between, say, preaching that homosexuality is sinful and that there's no such thing as, say, a gay, and that there's no such thing as a homosexual marriage or whatever, and the concept of a civil union in the society, in the legal part of society or whatever. I accept that. But to me, that's not a big consequential distinction. In reality, obviously the church should be, what people should be hearing from the church is the law of God.
Okay.
And I don't think that there's going to be any question, right, really, in people's minds in the civil sphere than what
like
the application
this.
What,
because most non-Christians aren't listening to our sermons. What about public statements being made by figureheads in the Reform movement today that are published on websites that get a lot of media attention, or at conferences that get a lot of media attention? Are you seeing bold, open condemnation of this?
Well, I don't know any Reformed conference or popular speaker who gets any sort of national attention outside of, not even religious circles broadly, but just more narrowly outside of the Reformed world. I mean, what are you talking about, like an R.C. Sproul or somebody like
Shorty.
That? Yeah, well, does he get invited to speak at a news or whatever?
You don't have to, you could just say it right
I've
where
seen
he's
a guy like...
Put it on your website.
Not Reformed, but I've seen a guy like John MacArthur. You know, he's been invited to,
thank
like,
you.
The Larry King
John
show.
John MacArthur
before, whatever,
is
know.
The only guy I can think of who's taken a bold public stand and not backed down and not been bullied by this.
And, you know, now that you bring that up, it's not because I think John MacArthur is so influential more than any of these Reformed leading lights. Maybe it's just because he's bold enough to say what he thinks. I mean,
yeah,
that's one of the things I think we've said in the
we
past.
We really like that about him.
That
yeah.
It's funny. You know, I think they invite him on those shows because they can't believe that somebody actually believes, say, the authority of the Bible and will actually speak it very clearly. So maybe, yes, maybe we're lacking. Some of these guys got to be
one
more
reason
bold.
Why I asked this is because, number one, I haven't seen it. I haven't seen a group of guys like Gospel Coalition or any of these people who present themselves as wheelhouse, powerhouse leaders of the movement making joint statements that are decisive, calling a press conference. I don't care if people don't show up. It's up to them. I don't see it out there as boldly and as should be in some ways. Then I'm thinking of an interview that just happened recently on one of the major cable networks with a guy who most people would say is a figurehead in this whole new Calvinism movement. And he was pushed and pressed by one of these commentators who was trying to get him to be, you know, bold about it. He basically kept saying the Bible says this, you know, but he says, I don't want to make judgments. Kept coming back to that. But contrast that to MacArthur when he got pushed on, I think it was Larry King, and he said, the Bible says it's a sin. God says it's a sin. Homosexuality is a sin. And he didn't back down. He says, yes, I have to condemn it. Now, this is one of the things I'm saying here. We need to press our people who are figureheads to come out and boldly make stands. I don't care if the world doesn't listen. It doesn't matter. That's irrelevant to me if two reporters show up or no reporters show up or CNN's out there with MSNBC and Fox. It's time to say something with a unified voice that's decisive and bold and stop couching it in all these qualifying remarks of loving our neighbor and all that. Just say what our position is and say it loudly and clearly and boldly, because unless the leaders do that, the people of God have nobody to rally around. And that's one thing that I'm wondering is, what does your average Reformed person think about? Well, who do I go behind? Who do I support in this? Who do I line up behind? I think there's people scratching their head wondering right now, who do I support in this? How do I find a voice in this when they don't have one themselves? So I think this is an issue that's important.
Right. And in terms of striking the balance, if you want to even word it that way, which sort of makes me feel like we've all been infected by the politically correct thing or whatever. But just look at Jesus. Look at Paul. Look at how the apostles write. I mean, it is true that on the one hand, you know, Jesus spends time, a bulk of his time, with gross, immoral people in the society. But read his Yeah, I think people see that, and they think that when he was spending time with them, he did it on their terms, and he, you know, it was they were comfortable with him when he would teach. I guarantee you that wasn't true. You know, you read the Gospels and read what Jesus says. No, nobody could speak so strongly against sin. And yes, was a lot of that reserved for the religious? Absolutely. But he was very piercing when he preached the law, if you will, his law. And the apostles, I mean, they don't shy away from speaking these just unbelievably condemnatory words about the things that defined the cultures in which they were doing evangelism and planting churches. And but of course, these were the most loving souls, you know, gripped by the grace of God in Christ. So if we just use them as the pattern, I think we probably will be much more bold and expressive.
Yeah, but it also gets you in a lot of trouble if you do. Remember that Jesus was crucified and Paul was martyred along with the rest of the apostles. So, look, if you tell that this may, I don't know if this is entering into the picture, but stones get thrown. When you start throwing stones, you lay down God's law. That's the last thing I want to bring in here for a bullet point, is that the church must boldly preach God's revealed law, which is revealed in the Bible. I do not believe, and I'm going to go on record here, maybe Pastor Adam has a different point of view, I do not believe this is a time now for cute arguments. And you say, oh, well, there you go, biasing the whole way you're putting it. It's cute. Maybe you say, I don't buy into natural arguments as cute. I think they're effective. I say, I believe this is a time for the church to unambiguously and boldly declare what God has revealed in his word. I don't think this is a time when we're going to be able to use natural law arguments. They do not provide a solid basis for divorce law. They do not provide a solid basis for monogamy. They do not provide a basis for marriage as a covenantal, oath-bound, legally and binding contract. And the list goes on and on. I don't care how many natural law type arguments you can come up with. You peel them back and look at them. What you will see is they do not provide an adequate foundation for a clear message. I say, just cut to the chase. If you're a Christian, say it. You have a morality that's based upon the Bible? Tell the morality that's from the Bible. You say, oh, that's overly simplistic. Fine. But being simple, it's direct, it's clear, people can get it. And believe me, if we do say that, we'll know how clear we are and how much it's getting through by the response that we're getting. So I think it's important here that the church boldly declares the law.
Well, and I mean, it has to be, this goes back to what that little Van Drunen comment that we read in the open, you know, the line that he used was, Christians should not only be using biblical arguments, when they only use biblical arguments. But to me, there's the opposite temptation is really here, which is to jettison all biblical argument. And to give the impression in your societal discussion, in your apologetic discussion or whatever, that, you know, that really there is, that the scripture doesn't even exist, that God hasn't spoken in special revelation or whatever. And the important role that must play in understanding how we live before God in the world. So it's not simplistic to say the scripture is simplistic. No, yeah, because part of your scriptural argument is to expose the folly of competing systems of morality with the Christian worldview, to show people that without the scripture, they are at best left with this remnant, you know, law of God written on their hearts, things that they know by virtue of them being created in the image of God, but so twisted by the fall that it isn't a reliable guide by itself. It's not simplistic to say the Bible says, because people who are arguing the Bible says will also be defending the authority of the scripture, defending the Christian worldview and Christian philosophy and how it alone stands as truth, and all these other ways are internally inconsistent and implode into chaos and nonsense. So that is, I think, what you're arguing too, right? When you're saying bring the scripture to bear, it's not just say, you know, God said you can't be gay because it's offensive to him and destructive to you. But you're arguing why that is the only truth, and you're laying out the terrible consequences in this life and the next for those who reject the law of God.
Well said, Pastor. I think we found a good place to resolve this discussion on. We found some
before we fight the disagreements. Yeah.
Hey, let's go out with peace and unity. We'll be singing Kumbaya as we close out the broadcast here. But we want to thank you for joining us. This is a very important discussion. It's time for the Christians to find their voice and to tell the truth and trust that through prayers and the work of the Holy Spirit that God will stop this gathering tsunami, which threatens to plunge this culture, this nation, into ruin and gross moral and spiritual darkness. We want to thank you for joining us today on Sinners and Saints.